Well, good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 32, looking at Jacob's night of wrestling with God. You should have, if you're keeping up with our church's Bible reading plan, you were introduced to Jacob one day this past week, and you'll learn much more about his story as it grows into this particular passage that we're going to look at. And you'll find that today we're going to learn some lessons from his great battle with God. There is a 16th century monk, Carmelite monk, named John. John was born in Spain in 1542, and he became a Carmelite monk in 1564. He studied philosophy and theology at the Carmelite College, which happened to be one of Europe's leading universities. In 1567 of that year, he was ordained. He met with Teresa of Avila. Teresa saw great potential in John and put him in charge of the order. She admired his rigorous lifestyle and his leadership ability. And she wasn't disappointed when she put John as the head of his Carmelite monk group. It was during this time that he became known as John of the Cross. And it was as a result of his suffering and his commitment. He spent the rest of his life in the service of the Catholic Reform. That is, that during those years, John was a part of the greater efforts to reform the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had been dominant on the scene and was not leading the people in the way of God or in accordance to its word. And so with Martin Luther and John Calvin, also John of the Cross sought to bring reform. Unfortunately, he was arrested and put into confinement by those who opposed the reform. And it was in the confinement that his most famous, it describes the work of God upon the soul, not through joy and light, but through sorrow and darkness. The concept of dark night has become an integral part of understanding the spirit. When he said dark night of the soul, we've heard that terminology. You may have experienced a dark night of the soul, but a couple of excerpts I want to share with you from his 16th century work. The first is this. He says, the dark night is when those persons lose all the pleasures that they once experienced in their devotional life. This happens because God wants to purify them and move them on to greater heights. And so he's setting the stage to say that dark nights of the soul aren't useless nights of the soul, but they're useful for God to do a work in us and to take us to what he calls greater heights, or to a new promise experience, if you would, a new place in life. Here's the other excerpt that I've provided for you. When the soul enters into the dark night, all of these things are put under control. The flesh will be quieted, the devil will be silent, and the fear will subside, all because of the fact that God takes away all the sensory pleasure, and the soul is purified in the absence of it. Dark night of the soul. I've heard from some of our church members about experiencing dark nights of the souls. One man shared with me in a testimony. He said, I'd reached a place where I was moving on from one career to another career. And in the midst of that transition, when it was evident that the past days were over and the new days were coming, without knowing what those were, he said, I just remember the great stress of grieving over the loss of this past job, and not knowing what my next job was going to be, but having a family that needed support. He said, I found myself just overcome with grief. And for days, one in particular, he said, I just curled up in a ball on my office floor and just cried. And I don't know if you've had a dark night of the soul. I would speculate that there are many men in this room, many women in this room who have had a dark night of the soul where you have behind you hardships and regrets, and you have ahead of you uncertainty and fears, and all of it seems too much to bear. I can think of two times in my life where I had a dark night of the soul. And keep in mind, these dark nights can be many nights in sequence. It can be a period of time, and it can be one night. I can think of one in particular where the weight of of what I was going through and knowing that there was an end to that season that was inevitable and not knowing what lie ahead, but knowing I've got a family and I have responsibilities and I have Christ to represent became so unbearable. I remember just laying on my kitchen floor in the middle of the day, too tired and too exhausted to even cry and incapable of getting up. Just laying there, unable to move, not caring if I moved, stricken at the best, stricken with the worst. It was an extended season of dark nights of the soul. Jacob is having one of those here. He's having a dark night of the soul in Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. But before we can understand, or before we can glean the lessons from the dark night of the soul, we really need the backstory to understand how we got to this point. You see, because if you just look at the dark night of the soul, we can pull some lessons, but we won't really understand the weight of the moment, the gravity of the situation. So I want to share with you the backstory of Jacob. If you were, again, if you're keeping up with the church's Bible reading plan, you were introduced to Jacob on Friday or whatever week you got to it this weekend or day you got to it this weekend. And then you're going to read more about Jacob in the days to come. And this is in the Bible reading plan. You can get a physical copy of that Bible reading plan at our Connection Center. If you download the Lone Oak First Baptist app off of your device's app store every day, every morning, that the daily Bible reading plan populates, and we'll send you a notification so you just open it up and read that particular passage. But you need to understand the backstory. I provided for you a chart that I developed, and I have to be honest, it's a lot. But it starts with his grandparents, which is Abraham and Sarah. And it begins with the covenant that God gave them. You see, because Jacob's life is so important because he was the inheritor of Abrahamic covenant. He was the one that was to receive the covenant and then to live it out. And we're going to see that as we get through with his story. And so it's important to understand the greater picture, the broader picture of what Jacob's life is, because, and here's a point about the dark night of the soul that you need to be aware of. The greater your calling and the more significant your responsibility, the deeper and darker the night will be. If you look through history at some of the premier leaders and heroes of the faith, the greater their call, the more significant their mission, the deeper and darker their night of struggle was. Reading history, talking with heroes of the faith, and walking with Jesus, I believe that you cannot truly live out your call and your purpose in life until you've gone through one of these nights. It's so important. It's so formative. Until you get into a wrestling match with God and come out of it the other side, you cannot truly live out your call in life. And as a side note, some of you, I believe that one of the reasons that some of you have yet to live out your purpose or to discover your purpose or to begin accomplishing kingdom-oriented missions is because you've either refused to wrestle with God or you've gone into the match, but come out of it the same way you entered rather than being changed. If you want God to do a work in your life, you need to sit down with him and let him do a work in your life. Let's pull that chart up really quick. It's a lot. I know it's a lot, but we've got to understand it. I've written a narrative so that I can walk through it very quickly with respect to all of our times. And so I'm going to read the narrative, but you follow along on the chart. Got it? Okay, good. That was an underwhelming response. All right, good. I'm glad we're all still here. All right, here we are. We start with Jacob's lineage. Jacob's story begins with God's covenant with his grandfather Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham land, descendants, and blessings to all nations. So every nation on the face of the earth was promised to be blessed through Abraham. That's quite a significant responsibility. That promise continued through Isaac, the son born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Isaac married Rebekah, and like his parents, had some infertility issues. And so Isaac and Rebekah waited for 20 years and prayed for 20 years for children. Find out they had been praying for a child, and God gives them two twins, Esau and Jacob. Even before their birth, God told Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger," which is setting the stage for a lifelong struggle. So before they're even born, Rebekah's told that Esau, the older son, is going to serve Jacob, the younger son. That's important. So they have these children. There we have a battling of brothers. Esau and Jacob couldn't be any more different. Esau, the older born, was an outdoorsman. He was rugged. He was impulsive. And he was a daddy's boy, without question. Jacob was quieter. He was a mama's boy who stayed close to home. And we would call him in this day an indoorsy type, all right? He wasn't so prone to go outside. He really just wanted to stay indoors. The rivalry escalated when Esau was out working all day in the field and hunting, came in exhausted and hungry, and his brother, who was cooking, Jacob was cooking, offered him a bowl of stew if Esau would sell him his birthright. As the firstborn, he was entitled to everything, and Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. It could have been a steak. It was a soup. Bad call. When Jacob, and later, when Jacob, with his mom's help, deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that was meant for Esau. This betrayal enraged Esau, who vowed to kill Jacob, his brother, and forced him to flee for his life. So we have Jacob's fleeing to Haran. Jacob fled to Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. On the way, he had a vision of a ladder reaching to heaven. In this dream, God reaffirmed the covenant made with his grandfather Abraham and father Isaac, promising Jacob land, descendants, and blessings. Jacob's response shows his immaturity. "If God will be with me, the Lord shall be my God." It's clear that Jacob still relied on his own schemes rather than fully trusting God. In Haran, Jacob fell in love with Rachel and agreed to work for 7 years for her father to marry her. But Laban, her father, deceived him, giving him Leah, the older sister, instead. So Jacob worked another 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Over time, Jacob's family grew. He had 11 sons and one daughter. And these 12 children were born to four different women. Jacob's complicated, okay? Some were born to Leah, the first wife, then to Rachel, then to each one had a maidservant that they gave to Jacob to marry. After 20 years, this moves into Jacob's return and an inner conflict. After 20 years of tension with Laban, God told Jacob to return to the promised land in Genesis chapter 31, verses 1 through 21. Jacob fled with his family, but Laban pursued him. God intervened and they made peace, but Jacob now faced a greater challenge, reconciling with Esau. So here's what's happening. He comes from a family that has the promise of God resting on them, a promise of blessing, a promise of land, and a promise of great descendants. It started with Abraham, it was carried over to Isaac, and now it's carried over to Jacob. Jacob, unfortunately, is a deceiver. Everywhere he goes, he creates problems, and the list of casualties and baggage is adding up. He flees out to see his uncle. He gets two wives, gets two maidservant wives, has 12 children. Him and his uncle get into it. So he's going to leave there and he's fleeing. As he's fleeing, he's going back to the promised land. So you remember with the Abrahamic covenant, God promised him land, which was where Abraham was, where Isaac was. That's where Jacob grew up, but he left the promised land. And now he is going back to the promised land. Now there's one physical thing that's keeping him from entering back into the promised land, but it's also a figurative element. There is a river between where he was and where he's supposed to be in the promised land, and it's called the Jabbok. That is verse 22. between the moment, threat, problems, enter into the promised land unless that's dealt with. But he also is, does he have all the baggage? Of what's awaiting him, the uncertainty. Remember, the reason he left the promised land to begin with is because he had deceived his brother, who was a stronger outdoorsy type, and his brother said, I'm going to kill you. And his brother happened to be good at killing things. And so Jacob, being a little stinker that he was, took off running. I mean, he ran for the hills. He was a coward. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. And now he has to go home, and he doesn't know what to face. And this is the point where he has a dark night of the soul. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, we begin reading, and I'm going to share with you a number of lessons, five lessons in particular, very quickly, that we can learn from his dark night of the soul. The first lesson is that this dark night of the soul is a crossing point. In Genesis 32, verse 22, the scripture says, the same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. He has 12. This is talking about the boys. And crossed the ford at Jabbok. This is a crossing point. It is both literally and figuratively a crossing point. He cannot enter into the promised land until he goes across this river, but he cannot go across this river until he deals with his past and the uncertain future. And this is what a dark night of the soul is. A dark night of the soul is a crossing point. It's a pivotal, defining moment in our life where we deal with reality. We deal with all of the mess we've been running from, and we deal with all of the mess we're about to run into. It is a moment where God is preparing us for what is to come. It is a place of isolation. Look at verse 23. He took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. So before Jacob crossed, he sends his four wives, his 12 children, all of the servants, all of the possessions, and he stays back only on his own. Now, from what we're reading, this looks cruel, but there was a strategy in place to try to appease his brother Esau that's listed out for us in the preceding passage. But here is what we gather. Jacob is all by himself. If you've ever been through a dark night of the soul, you understand that it is the loneliest place you could ever be. You could be surrounded by people, but nobody's there. You could be engaged in conversations, but you're not there. And the reason that the dark night of the soul is so isolating is because God wants to deal with you and expose you completely. There's a purpose in the isolation, and it's so that God could do a fresh work for you. He's trying to remove all of the distractions that you've been hiding from so that he can deal with you directly. I think of it like a surgeon that is taking a patient, and I've heard this from some of you that work in that field. They'll take their patient and the nurses and the technicians and those that are involved before the surgeon comes in. They'll identify particularly where on the body the surgery is supposed to take place. They'll mark it off. They'll drape it with different coverings, and then they'll shine the light very intensely concentrated on that one area. And then the surgeon will come in and they'll perform the surgery. The reason that they do that is because they're focused on one point. All the other elements, all the other distractions are covered up or put away. And that's what God does in the dark night of the soul. He isolates you so that he can deal with you directly. And the reason that Jacob singled out is because he's the one that carries the promise of God for his family, for his land, and for all of the nations. He's the one God needs to deal with. A third lesson we can learn about dark nights of the soul is not only are they crossing points and not only are they about isolation, but they're also about cleansing. In verse 24, we read this. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. A man wrestled with him. That word wrestling is one that you should underline, and it's so important. Let me share with you why it's important. When you're in the Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was originally written in, or Aramaic, the ancient text, and then you translate it to English, you lose some of the beauty. And that's because English just isn't as pretty as that language was then. The word wrestling literally translates to dust. It is the same word as dust, as a matter of fact. If you go through the original languages in the Old Testament and you look for every word in the Aramaic or in the Hebrew that is wrestling, it is also dust. So for example, if you go through the scriptures in the Old Testament and you look for that particular word, the majority of the instances where you're going to come across that word is going to be in instances where someone is grieving or lamenting a great deal. And what they did traditionally when they were in grief or when they were lamenting is they would put on sackcloth, they would sit on the ground, and they would cover themselves in ashes and in dust. The same word used here is the word dust in those instances. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 10, the same word appears, except this time in the Greek. In the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples to do ministry, and he tells them, if the people do not receive you, what I want you to do is I want you to shake off the dust from your feet and move on. So when the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone and he wrestled with a man of God, or we wrestled with him until the breaking of day, what the Bible is telling us is what God was trying to do in Jacob's life in that moment. He was trying to get Jacob to grieve the regrets that he had behind him and to shake off the dust that would keep him from moving forward. And friends, this is what the dark night of the soul does. It gives you an opportunity to grieve deeply and to lament about the regrets and the baggage that you've been carrying around and can do nothing about. And also it sets your course moving forward that says we're going to continue with God's plan and God's promise regardless of whether or not people accept us. We're battling here. This is a moment of cleansing. This is where God is trying to deal with Jacob to help him let go of his self-dependency and to let go of the things that he can't control and to press on with the promise that God put on Jacob's life, beginning with his grandfather. We read on in verse 25, where we begin to see Jacob's transformation. Verse 25 says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. There's three parts to this transformation. The first is that Jacob's hip is put out of socket. We believe that this is a historical narrative, meaning that the man that was wrestling with Jacob literally dislocated his hip. It put him out of socket. But there's an importance to this. Why would the man dislocate his hip? Why not just put him into a chokehold and make him pass out? Because there's a lesson and there's an importance here. The importance is if Jacob is going to move into this promised land as the leader of the nations, he needs to walk differently than when he's been walking in the past. See, up to this point, Jacob has stood on his own two feet and figured out how to steal a blessing or to deceive a blessing or how to take what he thinks ought to be his. But beyond this point, he's not going to be able to stand on his own two feet by his own strength. What God is teaching Jacob is he's teaching Jacob how to no longer be defiant, but now to be dependent. You see, and if you're going to live out God's promise and blessing in your life, if you're going to live out God's call and mission on your life, you're going to have to begin to learn how to walk in dependence with him. Every step of the journey should be one more step of faith and dependence. The second part of his transformation is really a surprising one. They're wrestling, Jacob and this man, they're on the ground, they're rolling around in the dirt. The man's takes his hand, and however he decides to do it, he knocks Jacob's hip out of joint. And then he says, listen, we've been wrestling all night long, and the sun's about to come up. Why don't we take a break? And this is what Jacob says in verse 26. I'm not letting you go until you give me a blessing. I'm not letting go. Jacob had come to the point that he wasn't going to figure out how to get a blessing for himself by deceiving people. He was just going to be honest. I'm going to wait and hold on until you bless me. I'm not doing anything until you bless me. This is again an indication that not only is he going to physically walk differently, but now he is going to spiritually depend on God to save his life, to provide for him, and to carry him forward. It's a change of heart for Jacob. That brings us to a third transformation that Jacob experiences in this moment, and that is to be renamed. His identity is changed. The man that he's wrestling with gives Jacob a new name. No longer will he be known as Jacob, which means deceiver, but now he's going to be known as Israel, the one who strove against God and man and prevailed. So a little history here so that you're aware of it. We talk about the nation of Israel today and the socio-political environment, and we see what's happening with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. This is where we get the name, the nation of Israel. Jacob is renamed Israel. He will have 12 sons that will become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of the nations that will expand from the tribes of Israel will be the nations that God promised to his grandfather Abraham. But you see, Jacob couldn't be the man that God needed him to be to lead the nations when he had his old name and his old identity. And friends, I'll tell you, one of the reasons God puts you through the dark nights of the soul is because you need your heart, your walk, and your name changed. And there's only one place God does that, in the dark night of the soul. I'm going to share with you one final point. And if you are a note taker, I need you to write this down. This is a note that you need to write down and you need to remember about the dark night in the soul. Let me again set the stage. Jacob has been, he's the grandson of Abraham who has received this incredible covenant from God that's going to make him the father of nations, the father of the promised land, and from his seed will come the blessings of all the nations. They have fertility issues, he and his wife, but they eventually have a son, Isaac. Isaac gets married. He has some fertility issues after about 20 years of waiting. They have sons, Esau and Jacob, twins. Jacob is a deceptive schemer. He steals everything. He tricks everybody. And he thinks that what you have should have been his, so he's going to get it. He's about to go back into the promised land for the first time in a long time. And he's at a point where he has a dark night of the soul. He's wrestling. This man jumps on him. The scripture indicates that this man, when Jacob is alone in the middle of the night by this river, this man jumps on him and starts wrestling him. And I'm sure Jacob's like, I don't know what's going on, but this dude's about to kill me and nobody's going to know where I am. Like, this seems like the most bewildering, strange moment ever. Like, what do we do with this information? Jacob is all alone. He's wrestling with this unidentified figure. He's winning, but he's also pretty beat up. He doesn't know if he'll live. He doesn't know if he'll die. All he knows is that it is a long, hard, dark night. He has all of the baggage behind him and all of the uncertainty of fear ahead of him, and he may not live to get rid of one and to deal with the other. And here's the point. It was God. God was there. It was God. So Jacob called, verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And the man doesn't say, "No, you didn't." It was God. God was the one that was wrestling with him. Now, what are the particulars? Was this Jesus pre-incarnate? Was this God in some other form? I don't know. We'll find out. But what I can tell you is that it was God that was wrestling with this man. Now, we know because we're going to read about Moses that God tells Moses that he can't see him face to face because if Moses sees God, he'll surely die. And if anyone sees God, then he'll die. And so you might ask, well, how could God have come and been face to face with Jacob and Jacob not die? Well, because by God's grace, the battle happened at night, not in daylight, so Jacob didn't actually see God's face because it was dark, and Jacob's face was probably down in the dirt the majority of the battle. And God graciously battled with Jacob in the middle of the night. And why does that matter? Listen, this is why it matters. Because if you have ever gone through a dark night of the soul, you will know that it is one of the loneliest, most isolating events of your life. It is not one where you feel like you're wrestling with God, but it is a situation where you often feel like God has left you and abandoned you. But I'm here to tell you from the truth of God's word that God is there. He's with you on that night. It was his plan to put you there in the first place. It's his work that's carrying you through it. And it's his design to bring you through it. The dark night of the soul seems like a cruel experience that no one should ever have to live through. But my friends, let me tell you that the dark night of the soul is one of the greatest graces God ever gave to his people that he called out to something greater. And I pray that the next time you experience a dark night of the soul, you will understand that God is with you and he's doing something in you, among you, and through you that you will need for the days ahead. And if you look back on a dark night of the soul and you're grappling, wondering, why, God, did you let me go through that? May you know that he did it on purpose and for a purpose, because you are a person that he loves dearly. I'm going to invite Brother Mark and the team to come up for our invitation. This past week, I had a piece of paper that's been on my desk. And in my desk, or on my desk, I have these different stacks of paper. I don't know if any of y'all have that. And I have all of these papers that get buried in the stacks of paper, and they may never be seen again. But this past week, there was one piece of paper that somehow, like, it rose up out of the stack and found its way on the top. And it was really a blessing. Someone a few weeks ago gave someone an anonymous letter to give to me. Oh, I hate anonymous letters. They're the worst. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. That's a terrible thing. If you got something you got to send and you can't sign it, just wait till you grow up and you got enough courage to sign it and then send it. So just hold on to it. So I had someone read it for me, and they're like, "Oh, this is great, Brother Scott. You need to see this." And what it was is somebody gave me, I don't know why they didn't tell me who it was. I wish they would have told me so I could say thank you. So if you're in this room and you gave me what I'm about to read, thank you. I appreciate it. It's really good. It's meaningful. So someone gave it to me, but I didn't know who gave it to me. And it was an illustration. It was a story. And I'm going to read to you in just a moment. And they gave it to me several weeks ago. I took it to my office. I put it on my desk. It got absorbed by one of the mounds of paper. And then this past week, as I'm writing this sermon on the dark night of the soul, it surfaced. And I looked over, and there it is. And I'm thinking, God, that's exactly what I needed to close the service. It's about a guy named Thomas Carlyle who had a dark night of the soul. Let me share with you a story. Thomas Carlyle lived from 1795 until 1881. He was a Scottish essayist and historian. During his life, he became one of the world's greatest writers. But he was a human, and humans make mistakes. On October 17, 1826, Carlyle married his secretary, Jane Welsh. She was an intelligent, attractive, and somewhat temperamental daughter of a well-to-do doctor. They had their quarrels and misunderstandings, but still loved each other dearly. After their marriage, Jane continued to serve as a secretary. After several years of marriage, Jane became ill. Being a hard worker, Carlyle became so absorbed in his writings that he let Jane continue working for several years after she became ill. She had cancer, and it was one of the slow-growing kind. Finally, however, she became confined to her bed. Although Carlyle loved her dearly, he very seldom found time to stay with her for very long. He was busy with his work and writing. When Jane died, they carried her to the cemetery for the service. The day was a terrible, miserable day. It was raining hard and the mud was deep. Following the funeral, Carlyle went back to his home and was taking it pretty hard that he had lost his wife. He went up the stairs to her room and sat beside the bed in the chair. And as he sat there thinking about how little time he spent with her and wishing so much he could have a chance to do it differently, he noticed her diary on the table beside the bed. So he picked it up and began to read it. Suddenly, he seemed shocked. He saw it. There on one page, she had written a single line. "Yesterday," Jane wrote, "he spent an hour with me, and it was like heaven. I love him so much." Something had dawned on him that he had not noticed before. He had been too busy to notice that he meant so much to her. He thought of all the times he had gone about his work without thinking about her or noticing her. Then Carlyle turned the page in the diary. There he noticed written some words that broke his heart. This is what Jane wrote. Listen to this. She's confined to her bed, fighting cancer. Her husband is consumed with his work, and she wrote this. "I have listened all day to hear his footsteps in the hall, but now it's too late, and I guess he won't see me today." Carlyle read a little more in the book. Then he threw it down and ran out of the house. Some of his friends found him a couple of hours later at the grave with his face buried in the mud. His eyes were red from weeping. Tears continued to roll down his cheeks, and he kept repeating over and over again, "If I had only known, if I had only known," but it was too late for Carlyle. Jane was dead. Carlyle was having a dark night of the soul. He was recognizing the regrets that he now had because of the neglect he had shown to the one that loved him and that he was supposed to love. But he didn't let God work through his life. As a matter of fact, even though he was one of the most popular and greatest historians and writers of his day, he would write very little, if nothing more, for 15 years before his death. Friends, here's what I want to tell you. If God is dealing with you, but you disallow God to do a good work in your life, you will find yourself paralyzed and stuck in the dark night of the soul. There's only one exit from it, and that is by following God in God's way. And the only way to do that is to surrender everything to Him. If you want to continue to be defiant and stand in your own strength, you'll find yourself continuing to live out the life you've lived. But if you will trust God with everything, with your entire life and your entire eternity, God will do a work in you and use you greatly. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to invite us to have a time of response. If you've never trusted God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to make that decision today. You can do so by acknowledging that you're a sinner and trusting that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to save you. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be saved, I want to invite you after this prayer to step out and to step forward. To step out and step forward. Take me or one of our ministers by the hand. Perhaps you're going through a dark night of the soul right now and you could use some prayer. You're challenged. You feel alone. You're wondering how God's going to work it all out. We would love to pray with you. We have men and women here at the front that would love nothing more than pray with you, for you, and over you. Would you step out? Would you step forward? At the close of this prayer, Father, we thank you for the morning, the opportunity we have to study your word. Many in this room needed to hear this word. And Lord, I thank you that you have taught us so much through Jacob's life and his dark night of the soul. God, would you lead us to respond now in obedience as you are compelling us to respond? Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, Amen. The invitation is open.